who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. And then verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes. Amen. You know, often when someone experiences something that's just really amazing, a huge event, impactful sight, they're going to be moved to come back home or to communicate to others and tell them all about their experience. And when they do this, the first thing out of their mouth will show what the most important thing is. For example, you go to your favorite team's sports game, the Warriors or the Niners or the Giants or the A's or whoever it might be for you. You go to that game and maybe one of the all-star players of that game just shot the lights out and they just showed up and just showed just exactly why they're an all-star. You come back home, you tell people about the game, you're not going to talk about the referees, you're not going to talk about the popcorn that you had, that's not going to be the first thing out of your mouth. The first thing out of your mouth is going to be, oh my goodness, you should have seen Stephen Curry, or whoever it might be. John, the apostle John, he experienced the vision of the entire book of Revelation. He just saw something that transcends our thinking and our wildest imagination. He saw the glory of God. He saw the great tribulation and the great bloodshed of mankind. He saw the beast, and he saw the witnesses, and he saw the angels, and everything else that's contained in the book of Revelation. Comes back and he writes to tell us about it. And after giving some introductory things, verses 5 through 6, for example, after saying some introductory things, you know, John to the seven churches, you know, this is who I am, this is who I'm writing to, grace and peace to you, the greetings, and greetings in the name of God the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, verse 5 and verse 6. To him be glory and might forever and ever. Amen. Once he gets past and through that introduction of greetings, really the first thing that he says, the first news that comes out of his mouth, the first thing that is the most impactful that he wants to get across is right there at the beginning of verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Yes, amen. That first line, behold, he is coming in the clouds, is, I trust, what you'll leave with this morning, this expectation of the return of Christ, and this excitement. Behold, you'll never guess. He's coming. Christ is coming again. Well, that's what we're looking at this morning. We're looking at the return of Christ. Now, just to be clear what we're talking about, there you have notes on the back table. There's also a second page there that has this timeline available for you if you want to look at it. I'm going to be referring to this a couple times this morning and as we continue to finish off the series. But you'll see here that we are in the church age. That's our understanding. That's my understanding of the biblical texts and how we are to understand it. We are in the church age. Christ has come. He's been crucified, buried, risen, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. The next thing, as we've looked at already, the next thing to anticipate is the rapture of the church, being caught up in the air with Christ and going to be with him and the saints. And then once the church is delivered from this earth, there are these 7 years of tribulation. That's what we looked at last week. 7 years of tribulation and all the tragedy and all of the triumph of Christ over his enemies, and as he deals especially with his people Israel, is that's what happens during the tribulation. Now what we're looking at here today is the second coming of Christ. Now there are other ways of understanding the biblical texts where people would see the rapture as being the same event as the second coming. And indeed, there are passages in the Bible where it seems like what we would think to be the rapture is described as the second coming. What we would think this is described as the second coming is actually the rapture. There are passages in Scripture where there doesn't seem to be a difference. There seems to be just one event, especially that comes after the tribulation. That's why many would believe that the rapture happens at the second coming. That it's all one event, the single return of Christ, the single second advent is what it's called, the second coming, the second arrival of Jesus. I'm going to explain as we go along why I believe that the Bible teaches that the rapture of the church and the second coming, the arrival of Christ onto this earth, are two distinct events understood as one great event. And that's why we see it communicated in both ways in different passages, depending on what passage you're looking at. Some treat them separately, some treat them as one in the same thing. And we'll go through how to interpret prophetic literature and all of those things, Lord willing, this morning to help us understand what we're looking at. All right, but first, let's look at the nature of his return. All of these things under the nature of his return, whether you are pre-trib or post-trib or pre-millennial, post-millennial, whatever your stance on the timing is, we can all agree of what it is, the nature of Christ's return. First of all, it is certain. Christ's return is certain. We looked at this in our very first lesson on the end times, the fact that there are all sorts of things that we can disagree on, especially when it comes to timing. But one thing we must agree on, one thing that a Christian must agree with in order to be orthodox, to be within the Christian faith, is that Jesus is coming again. If you don't believe Jesus is coming again, then you don't believe the clear teachings of Scripture. A couple of verses to prove this. Matthew 16, 27. The Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay each one according to his deeds. It is a fact. He is going to come. It's not that he might come or he should come or I hope he comes. He is coming. Then Revelation 22. The very end of the scriptures of the New Testament, very end of Revelation, it says, Jesus himself says, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to his work." I am coming quickly. He's not writing a letter saying, I hope to come as long as I'm not delayed or as long as I don't get detoured or hung up here in heaven or anything like that. That's how we would write to somebody. The plan is to come and visit this summer, but we'll see as time goes on. We may have to make some changes. It's not the case with Jesus. He is coming, and he's coming quickly. It is a certain reality that every Christian can bank on. And for that, we rejoice. It's a confident hope. That's why we call it hope. Hope is not wishful thinking. Hope is grounded in promises that are certain like this. He is coming for his people. He is coming to deal out justice and retribution. He is coming to reign. He is coming in his glory. We don't wish that he will. We know he will. And that knowledge, that conviction is the essence of hope. After all, Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Confidence, certainty of things not seen. Where does that assurance, that confidence come from? It comes from the promise of Christ himself, the certainty of his return. All right, let's keep going. Not only is it certain, but it's physical. It's physical. Some, especially liberal theologians, would argue that the return of Christ, the supposed return of Christ, is not physical. It is a spiritual return. He's coming back to come to be at home in our hearts or something along those lines. But against that is the clear teaching of Scripture, Acts 1:11. Remember, this is the departure of Jesus Christ. He leaves his disciples there behind in Acts chapter 1. He gives them instructions. He tells them, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He tells them to be witnesses of his in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. And then it says, verse 9, after he had said these things, Jesus was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Verse 10, as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them, and they said, the angels said to the disciples, looking up, you can imagine Jesus, they can't make him out anymore in the clouds. And the angels turn to the men and they say, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you watched him go into heaven. What is that? Well, they just saw the resurrected body of Jesus Christ ascend into heaven, be lifted up into heaven. And so in the same way, in a physical, resurrected, glorified body, Jesus is going to return. It was a real event. It was a physical event. It was an event of history when Jesus went into the clouds, went into heaven. Just as much as that was physical, so the return of Christ will be physical. It says Christ will return in just the same way. I mean, he can't be any more explicit than that, any more clear than that. As the God-man, Jesus Christ, in a body that is recognizable as a human body, glorified nonetheless. He will not return as a ghost or as a spirit or a figment of our imagination. Our Savior will come back and all will know who he is because they will see the scars on his hands and feet. This is why John said, behold, he is coming. And by the way, not only will Christ return in the same way, but he's going to return to the exact same place The next verse, verse 12, says they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. You can jot down just a side note. Zechariah 14 predicts this, that Christ will return upon the Mount of Olives. And that's exactly where Jesus left. So he's coming back the same way. He's coming back to the same place, even. Not only this, not only physical, not only certain, but visible and public. His return is visible and public. It's not going to be a secret. This return, what we're talking about here, is visible and public. Matthew 24, verse 23 to 27. Jesus says, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance. Therefore, if they say to you, behold, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. Or behold, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and appears even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. In Matthew 24, Jesus is giving a lot of teaching about the end times. Here in this section of his explanation of it, what he's communicating to us is that there will be no mistake of when he returns. Nobody will have to tell you that Jesus has come back. Now, side note, if we understand the rapture to be what we believe it to be, the rapture seems in Scripture to be some sort of a secret event where God's people, the church, are taken away. And it is a secret thing. It is something that happens, as it were, in the night, something that happens without detection. That, if that's true, and I would argue that it is, if the rapture is a separate event, it would make sense that the way that is described as a secret event and this event is described as a very public, visible event, that would tell us, well, then there must be two events. And Christ is coming here, according to this passage anyways. Christ is coming and all will see it happen. Christ's return will be seen by all, and it will be undeniable, he says. Christ goes on to say here in this passage that there will be no need for anyone to announce that Christ has come back, whether he's in the wilderness or in the house. Jesus says, don't believe them. Why? Because there will be no need for people to tell others the news of Christ's return, because all will know, because all will see it, just like the lightning. It's self-evident. Lightning is self-evident. When lightning flashes in the night, no one needs to tell someone else, hey, that was lightning. Everybody knows it. It's self-evident because it's visible. It's explicit. So it will be with the return of Christ. It will be self-evident. All mankind will know. And probably my favorite aspect of this, of the return of Christ, is it will be glorious. It will be a glorious event. Matthew 24, again in verse 30. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky. Interesting, by the way, that in Acts 1, remember, he ascended into the clouds. So also here, he comes in the clouds. And notice, it is with power and great glory. with power and great glory. This ties in with Titus 2, verse 13, that we are the people who are looking for the blessed hope of the and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what we're waiting to see. It is going to be glorious because He is glorious. Think of this, saints. The last time that this world has seen Jesus in a public way, barring, of course, after His resurrection, the last time, especially unbelievers have seen Jesus, was where? On the cross. It won't be that way when He returns. He will not appear as some weak, frail, broken, beaten, and defeated man. He will appear in great, great glory. His coming with power and glory will send shockwaves throughout mankind. One author says He will be striking in appearance. His fiery eyes of penetrating omniscience and holiness, His crowns of universal authority, His bloody garments of conquest, His verbal sword of judicial destructiveness, His sign of dazzling glory will combine to terrify His enemies and overpower all opposition against Him. What does this look like? Well, it looks like Revelation 19. Let me read this. The author just explained this passage. Revelation 9, beginning in verse 11, John says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and He who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, having a name written on Him which no one knows except Himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, His name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty." Verse 16. "And He has on His garment and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." What glory, what majesty of Jesus Christ. Oh, what a day that will be to see Him in this way. Triumphant, victorious, strong, and mighty. Again, to explain the imagery there, I want to read this quote again. "He will be striking in appearance, His fiery eyes of penetrating omniscience and holiness, His crowns of universal authority, His bloody garments of conquest, His verbal sword of judicial destructiveness, and His sign of dazzling glory will all combine to terrify His enemies and overpower all opposition against Him." Humanity will faint at the sight of Him. Oh, I long to see Him that way. I don't know about you, I'll be cheering the whole time. Now, why is He coming? The purpose of His return. The purpose of His return. We know what it's going to be like. We have some ideas of what it'll look like here from Scripture. We know that it's certain. We know that it's physical. We know that it will be visible and public. We know that it's going to be glorious. But why? Why is He going to return? Why must He return? I would argue he must. Well, first of all, it is to finish the Messiah's work. To finish the Messiah's work. I owe much of this section to my dear friend, Mike Canham, in his class in Cornerstone Seminary. He outlines for us the fact that Christ must return because his job isn't done yet. There is a sense in which his job is not complete. There is still more to do. Upon the second coming of Christ to earth, the Lord Jesus will complete the messianic work which he has, which he was commissioned by the Father to do. Remember, Jesus told us that he came to do his Father's work. So the Father has a job for his Son to do, and there are still things left undone. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on his left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." This has not been done yet. This work that Christ must return to do includes dealing with those who oppose him. It's judgment. Remember, in his first advent, in his first coming, Christ came to suffer the judgment of God for our sins, for the sins of his people. But there are many who are not his people, who have not bowed the knee to Christ in repentance and faith. For them, God's judgment still hangs over them. Part of Christ's return is him dealing out that judgment. As he first came to absorb God's judgment, the next time he comes will be to deal out God's judgment. Also, Matthew 25, verse 34, on the flip side. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come to you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom which has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Christ will deliver his people from their enemies, and he will bestow his blessings upon them without measure. That work is still left undone. Indeed, he has conquered over our great enemy, sin, and the judgment of God. He has blessed us richly. We are richly blessed in Christ, according to Ephesians 1. Many of those blessings, though, those benefits are yet spiritual. There's coming a day when the blessings of God and his deliverance will be complete, spiritual and physical. A third, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24 and 25, it says, "Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet." Christ must reign. Notice verse 25. He must reign. He reigns in our hearts. He reigns in the church. He does reign over the earth. However, under his reign, because he has all authority in heaven and earth, under his reign, he allows rebellion. But there must be a time when he returns when there will be no rebellion under his reign, when he will be truly a victorious, conquering king. I would argue This hints at the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Christ still has yet to establish his earthly kingdom upon this earth. He still has yet to return to the earth and establish his throne, set up his throne in Jerusalem and reign his people from that place. Hasn't happened yet. That must happen in order for him to hand over the kingdom to the God and Father. He has to abolish all rule and all authority and all power. That hasn't happened yet. He must return in order to accomplish this. Indeed, that's what we're going to be looking at in the coming weeks, is once he returns, what is that going to be like? What's the kingdom going to be like here on earth? Also, just by the way, everything that Jesus achieved during his first advent, during his first coming, will be the grounds and the basis of his work in his second coming. They are linked, Hebrews 9:28. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. So this second coming, this appearing of Christ at the end of time, is linked to his first coming, the first time he appeared. Notice the wording. Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. The grammar here is, it tells us that it is because he has been offered once to bear the sins of many, because of that, he will appear a second time for salvation. Because he died on the cross to bear the judgment of God for an elect people, because of that, the next time he comes, as far as it regards to his people, the next time he comes, it will not be dealing with judgment, but salvation for us. So because he came the first time to absorb the judgment of God, because of that, the next time he comes, for us, it will be a coming of salvation and deliverance without reference to sin for the elect, that is, to those who eagerly await him, for the church, for his people. So the first and second coming are seen as linked together, as mutually dependent, you could say. And so, if that's true, his full work of Messiah, prophet, priest, and king, his full work that the Father sent him to do isn't done yet. There's still more to do. Another reason why he must come again is to execute justice. Execute justice. I hope this is encouraging to you. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 6 to 10. Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Notice the justice here. Since it is right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give rest to you who are afflicted, and to us as well at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, executing vengeance on those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our witness to you was believed. Point of this passage is an encouragement to those that are afflicted. Remember, dear saint, Christ will be victorious over all of his enemies. And oftentimes, his enemies are our enemies, because as much as they hate Christ, they hate his people. So, dear Christian, are you afflicted? Are you rejected by those around you for the name of Christ? Do you suffer any kind of mistreatment by those who should most care for you? Take courage, Christian. Your perseverance and faith in the midst of suffering is proof that Christ will return and that he will repay for all the evil that is done in this world. Yes, Jesus will carry out his righteous judgment as he punishes those who reject his gospel. Christ will vindicate himself, and he will vindicate you. This is not an evil, wicked, or ugly kind of vengeance, but a holy, righteous, and just vengeance. What part will we play on that day? Well, if you're pre-trib, if you believe that the church will already be with Christ because he will take them home to be with him before the tribulation, and that he comes at the end of the tribulation in his great glory, if that's your take on the timing of end times, then you will have already been raptured before the tribulation. In Colossians 3:4 tells us that when Christ is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Notice that there is a connection between the unveiling or the revelation of Christ in the clouds that is tied with the unveiling of the glory of his saints. So I would argue here, from this passage, that we will accompany Christ the King when he comes in victory. Now, post-trib person, somebody that believes that all of this is happening at one in the same event, remember that the resurrection and so-called rapture of the church will be the same event as this glorious return of Christ. They still believe that. That's true. The post-trib would say that the church, the saints, will be raised from the dead and glorified, and then as they go out, they will return back with him immediately. My stance is, and the post-trib stance is simply that that going out and coming back is just a little bit more elongated in time. Now, this brings us to the timing of his return. The timing of his return. Again, visual aids are always helpful, I hope. So we're talking about the second coming of Christ here. We've been looking at this, that it's glorious, that it's visible, and all these things. We believe that the saints will accompany him in that return. And I would argue that it's because we go to heaven at the rapture to be with Christ, and then when he comes back, we come back with him. Others would say that when Christ returns, the rapture doesn't happen there, but rather it is simply resurrection and second coming event, where all of these things happen at once. And again, there are passages where it seems like it happens all at once. However, I would argue even in those passages there are hints that they do not, that they are actually separate. Now, we talked last week, and I don't want to rehash this. We talked last week, if you want to dive a little bit deeper, we can talk afterwards, or you can go back to last week's lesson. It's very common in the Old Testament for multiple events that are prophesied to seem like, to read as if they're one event. Jesus does this. Remember in Luke 4, when he reads from Isaiah, I believe it's Isaiah chapter 61, and he reads of his arrival, but he stops mid-sentence there in his reading in Luke chapter 4. He stops mid-sentence because the next phrase is talking about his reign and his victory and his triumph over his enemies. And he stops there because there was a time gap between that first coming and his second coming. Now, to us, it seems very obvious. Well, he came and he left, and that other half of the verse isn't done yet. So obviously that's going to happen at the second coming. It's so clear to us. However, put yourself in the shoes of an Old Testament saint. It wouldn't seem so clear. It would seem like it's one event, right? It would seem like Christ is coming. He's going to be sacrificed for our sins. There will be this great suffering, but there will also be this great triumph. And so it seemed like, if you just read it straight through there in Isaiah 61, it's all one event. But we know from our perspective and from the clear teachings of the New Testament that it's not one event. It's actually two, separated by, so far, 2,000 years. Now, I say that because that is what's called, there's a technical term for that. We have to label everything when we do this stuff. So the technical term for that is called telescoping. Called telescoping. It's a common practice of prophecy in Scripture, where just think of it this way: you have a telescope and you look down the horizon and you see a mountain range, right? But all you can see, because it's a single lens telescope, all you can see is just this as almost like a painting of just this one level of mountains. And you know that it looks like there's multiple mountains on the horizon, but there's no depth perception because it's a telescope. You don't know that as you get closer to that first mountain and even maybe climb that first mountain, that there's a valley of miles between you and the next mountain. Well, that's Isaiah 61 and other prophecies like it. And that's what Jesus communicates to us there in Luke 4. The fact that, this is the first mountain and there's going to be this long valley, this space of time before the next mountain, before the next arrival, the second coming of Christ. If that can happen in those passages, then clearly if we read passages like Matthew 24 and the other parallel passages like it, Luke 17, for example, if that telescoping aspect can happen in Isaiah, then it can happen in Jesus' teachings as well in Matthew 24 or Luke 17. It's not outside the realm of possibility that what could seem like one event is actually spaced out. And it would not be a big deal for us to see in some passages, what I'm saying is this, in some passages, it's talking about this entire span of time as one single event. The rapture, the tribulation, and the second coming, even spanning a bit into the millennial kingdom. Of course, there's passages that see that all as one event, because in the grand scheme of things, in the grand timeline of history, I mean, there's only 7 years that separate it, so that's not much to speak of, especially if you're talking about just the glory of the return of Christ. The point is not going to be to get into the details of, well, there's actually 7 little years in between there and things like that. They're not going to get to that level of detail if the teaching is on the return of Christ. And so there are ways to talk about the end times where we say, and even the scripture talks about the second coming, the last days, the end times, the return of Christ, and it's seeing all of that as one event spanned by a minuscule 7 years of God's discipline and dealing with Israel as well as the nations. So that's not a problem. These other passages that speak of it all happening at once are not a so-called problem. I need to end on time today. And I'm running out of time. Luke, turn with me to Luke. I don't have it here on the overhead, but turn with me to Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. Speaking of the coming of the Son of Man, the return of Christ. Luke 17, verse 22, I'll just walk through it and point out some things that maybe, because this and Matthew 24 are typical passages that somebody will say, see, it's all one event. It's the rapture, the resurrection, all of this stuff, the tribulation, all of it is just one large event of the return of Christ. There's one return of Christ, not this half return of Christ where he raptures his people and then he comes back later. It's a plain reading of the text, right? Well, let's walk through it. Luke 17, verse 22. He said to his disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. So what he's saying here initially, there's coming a day when it's going to get so bad, you're going to beg for me to come back, but it won't be time yet. And the anticipation will be so great that there will be false messiahs and false testimonies of his return. For example, verse 23. And they will say to you, look there, look here, do not go away, do not return, do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. We looked at that before. It's self-evident, public, visible. But first, before he comes, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Now, he's talking about his crucifixion, right? He's talking about his crucifixion. And that word generation, it can mean a generation of 40 years, of a family. It also is translated race. I would argue that he's talking about race. He's saying, first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by the Jews. And indeed, that's what we see in the gospel account, that he's rejected by his people. He's killed by the hands of Gentiles, but they're not the ones doing the rejecting. It's Israel, his own people. And he says, verse 26, and just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. The main teaching there is judgment, that God will deal out retribution, that there is coming a day where justice will be meted out. But let me point out something to you there, something that is common between the story of Noah as well as Lot. When did judgment come upon the people during Noah's day? When did judgment come upon Sodom and Gomorrah in their day? It was when the people of God were delivered first and in a safe place that was sheltered or shielded from that judgment. Remember, Noah and his family were in the ark. Remember, Lot and his family were delivered out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it was only then, remember Moses' prayer, Abraham's prayer for his family member to be delivered. If there's one or two or three, if there's just a few, would you spare them? But as soon as those few were removed from Sodom and Gomorrah, what happened? Judgment rains down upon God's enemies, upon the wicked. That sounds, of course, a lot like the gospel, that just as the ark is the means of God's salvation, just as God delivered Lot and his family out of judgment before judgment falls, just as that sounds a lot like the gospel, it also sounds, and it's not surprising, it also sounds like this chart that we have in front of us of the end times. Sounds a lot like God rapturing his people, removing the church from this world, and then dealing out his judgment and his retribution in the great tribulation. So the patterns hold. Okay, let's keep going. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding grain at the same place. One will be taken, the other will be left. Then verse 37. Answering, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered." Now some will take this and this last section here about how one is taken, one is left, and they'll say, well, see, that's the rapture, but the fact is that that seems to be the same event. He's talking about all the same events. Where his second coming is the same as the rapture. And as we go up and join him in the air, he comes and deals out retribution at the same event. That may very well be the case. Godly men would argue that. But again, if we understand prophetic language, there is plenty of warrant to view Jesus' teaching in passages like this as him talking about this season or this grand event that spans only 7 years. I mean, think of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ and his earthly work of the first coming of Christ. All the events and all the prophecies that he fulfilled in his first coming were accomplished over the span of 33 years, right? And so it's not outside the realm. It's not even a stretch to say, well, the second coming is not just one day, but it is this second coming of this 7 year or so event, including the rapture, the tribulation, and his triumphal return. That's totally within the realm of possibility as far as prophetic language is concerned. It's not a stretch at all. So Jesus may very well be talking about this grand event of the rapture, the tribulation, and the triumphal second coming. I would argue that's how he's speaking. To undergird that, you have a chart there. We're not going to go through it. You have a chart there that contrasts the differences between Christ coming for his saints and coming with his saints. There is a difference there. There's a difference between the rapture and the revelation, that is the complete return of Christ and the revealing of him in glory to all mankind. There's a difference there. You can go down and see those differences. There are some passages for some of those entries. Some are still missing, but I trust that you can look back at the last weeks and even today, the verses that we looked at today to fill in those gaps. All right, we're already past time. Any quick questions before I end our time today? I hope that gave more answers than questions, but you never know with these things. Any questions or verses or things that you're maybe wrestling with that would intersect with what we're talking about today, the second coming of Christ? All right. I want to end with this. No matter what, this verse holds true. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Dear Saint, we will one day be able to be standing there in God's presence, in the presence of Christ, and not be condemned and undone by his glory. When mankind around us will tremble and shield their faces and plead with rocks to hide them and run from the great glory of our triumphant King, how amazing that he will keep us from stumbling, and he will enable us to stand on that day and not cower in sheer terror. What's amazing is God is able to make you and I stand blameless and joyful in the very presence of his glory and the glory of his Son. And what a day that will be. Oh, I anticipate to see the glory of Christ, to be in awe of him, and to have resurrected, glorified eyes to take it all in. And I'll be able to sing on tune as I sing his praises. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the promises that you give us in Scripture. I pray, Lord, that we would take them to heart and live triumphantly, live victoriously. We are on the winning side. We have nothing to fear. And you will, by your great power, keep us from stumbling. Oh, keep your people. Keep us. Guard us with these very promises that we look at today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.